Well, I must say that Titus did a good job of picking those songs out. Those are good songs, Titus. Keep up the good work. Boy, we had a great class just a while ago of our young people. I didn't take a count, but Daryl did. He said we had 31 kids tonight, and that explained why I felt like I was running the whole time. And we started, I mean, right on the minute, right on time. We weren't late about starting and went just as really quickly as I reasonably could. And it still ran about 3 minutes past six. So all I can say is that's a good problem. A lot of churches don't have that problem. And so I appreciate the young folks and all of those that make it possible for us to come together and have the nature of the study that we do on an ongoing basis, and I really appreciate that. That means a lot to me. Tonight I want to be talking with you from Romans, the 8th chapter, as our starting point. This book of Romans is such a rich book. Paul begins with his thesis statement, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so Paul is defending that. It's the power of God unto salvation. Within the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed. And so this book is explaining that. It shows the need for it because all have sinned. And the solution, the remedy, and the only remedy is Jesus Christ. But it also answers questions about by what means God justifies. And in the process of that, Paul makes some contrast in his letter between the law that people had previously lived under and the new covenant, which was what everything was pointing forward to, and the new covenant, which is the gospel of Christ. And so in chapter 7, he's really talking about the condemnation that came because of sin. That's Romans 7. And the law, he's not blaming the law, but when you violated the law, you died spiritually. And so he's talking about that struggle, even when you want to do right, and the desire to do present is there, the desire to do good is there, it is present within you, and yet Paul knew that he had failed under law. So he asked the question in verse 24 as chapter 7 concludes, "Who will set me free from the body of this death?" And then in verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so that's where the answer is. And so the struggle under the old law is remedied by what he goes on to elaborate further on, the gospel of Christ. In chapter 8, "There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." The law of sin and death was the previous law. That's the old covenant. "For what the law could not do, weak as it was, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And so it's really starting here that we find the text that I want to deal with tonight, just saying a word about the context, because that leads him to talk further about this matter of walking, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So there's a contrast. In verse 5, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Verse 6, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace." Verse 7, "Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." And verse 8, "And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Now, you know, in the sense of having a body, we're all in the flesh. But that's not what he means. He's talking about a mindset. And the mindset is, on the one hand, the mind of the Spirit, And on the other hand, it's this mindset that is not spiritual. It is looking at fleshly things, physical things, carnal things. And when he says those that are in the flesh cannot please God, that's the way he's using the term. And verse 9, he explains further, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And then verse 10, and if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Christ who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. And so here's a chapter that's very challenging, but he's talking about a lifestyle, a walk. And as you see, as he elaborates further, and I'm not going to read all the entirety of the chapter, but the 12th verse goes on there. So brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So here's a passage that is making a contrast, and it's really a mindset, the difference in the mind that's set on serving God his way. And Paul is going to contrast that, for example, in the 10th chapter with those that, though they had a zeal for God, it was not according to knowledge. And he speaks of those who would not submit to the righteousness of God. And so instead of the law of the Spirit of life making us free, they were still in bondage to sin because they were not submitting to God's plan revealed in the gospel. Well, I've said that just to say that here's one passage among many others that talks about the concept of having a spiritual mindset, that talks about minding the things of the Spirit. Texts that really are talking about being spiritual and being spiritually minded. And I want to explore that tonight about some things that are involved in being a spiritual people. What does that mean? And what does it not mean? Could I start out by talking about some things that it does not mean? Let me illustrate. I've talked personally to people, and I'm sure some of you have as well, that have left their home in other places, and they've moved here to this area to be close to the monastery. Did you know that? Have you talked to anybody that's done that? I've talked to people that have done that, that have sold their homes in other places, or they move from other places. Or if they don't do that, they will make plans to make visits to come to the monastery. Now, I do not mean this disrespectfully, but I'm using that just to illustrate a point, and that is, when people think of being spiritual, what would come to a lot of minds is something, well, like the monastery. You know, I mean, you go there and you feel this presence of God, and you go there and it's just such a spiritual climate. And this is just the epitome of spirituality, of just a place like the monastery. And so when you think of what a monastery is, it's the idea that here we're going to have a place for isolationism. We're going to be separate from the world physically. Monks are going to live as monks. If in a similar way, if you'd have nuns, the idea is we're not going to marry, and here we are, we're going to be isolated and live here together in a monastery. And I've seen several of them, by the way, in the Bible lands that go back centuries. They're very old, and so for many years, that concept of, you know, if you want to be spiritual, you go live in a monastery. If you want to be spiritual, you become a monk or a nun. That's what it really means to be spiritual. And so this concept of isolationism. But the truth of the matter is that as we prove all things and hold fast what is good, as we're told to do in Scripture, as we put all things to the test of God's Word, We find upon closer examination that really is not what it means to be spiritual. Look with me to a couple of passages. Some of our young folks tonight were quoting from Matthew chapter 5. Turn with me to that text in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. We find beginning in verse 13 that those who are Jesus' disciples, those who are in his kingdom, those that have the qualities in the first 12 verses that we often call the Beatitudes, and that's what Jesus is describing. He's just describing who will be a Christian, who is in his kingdom. And speaking of such, he says in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, Jesus is using two metaphors. You know the difference between a metaphor and a simile, don't you? In using the simile, this is comparing one thing to another. To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like. So that word like or as, words of comparison. But Jesus, when he says you are light, you are salt, he's using a metaphor. A metaphor is a word picture. It's using figurative language to describe the reality. Salt, light. Now for salt to do any good, for it to have any influence, what does it have to do? Well, it has to come in contact with whatever it is it's salting. In the days before refrigeration, salt was very precious. Merchants of Venice became very wealthy because they went all over, sailing all over, trading salt for all kinds of valuable goods. In olden times, people would talk about saving the meat. What they were doing was salting the meat, but they'd say saving the meat because salt is a preservative. Salt has a saving influence. Salt has a good influence. It prevents corruption. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. But the only way salt would preserve meat was for you to take the salt and it has contact with the meat. And so instead of Jesus saying you don't have any contact with the world, he said you're the salt of the earth. And he said you don't light a lamp and put it under a bushel. You don't put it under a peck measure. You don't cover it up. You put it on a stand and it gives light to all that are in the house. We have been illuminated by the one who is the light of the world, and we are to reflect that light. And we have not been illuminated that the light might be covered, that we keep it to ourselves. But he says, let your light shine. And it's not about you. He says that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so instead of Jesus indicating his disciples would build monasteries and isolate themselves from the earth, he said, you are to be salt. You are to be light. You are to have a good influence. And you are to be lights in a dark world that shows the truth, that shows others the way. But not only that, turn with me to 2 Timothy and we explore further. We explore further what is at the heart oftentimes of, I should say, 1 Timothy. I think I said 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. But often, as I said, the concept of isolationism and going with that, monasteries, monks, nuns, priests, forbidding to marry, that kind of thing. Let me show you what the Bible really says about that kind of teaching. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Verse 3, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature created by God is good, and nothing to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified with the word of God in prayer. Now there are no doubt many doctrines that are false doctrines. There are no doubt many doctrines that would then be in the category of verse 1, deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And it's not like Paul is trying to make a list of what every false doctrine is. He doesn't do that. What he does is just to mention two of them. It's like he states the principle and then says, for example, forbidding to marry. For example, commanding to abstain from foods. And so what is often at the heart of a monastery where the people think is so spiritual and forbidding certain ones to be married, you can't be a priest and have a wife. That's not spiritual. You must abstain from that. And so we have people doing what this passage says, but instead of the passage indicating that's the way to a greater depth of spiritual maturity, it says that's not from God at all. And so what oftentimes people think of as being very spiritual is not only not that, but it contradicts and it is opposed by what the Word of God says. And as I say that as a friend to any who would differ about that, and I say that respectfully, but it's still true. Search the Scriptures, and you see that that is the case. And hand in hand with the concept of isolationism is the idea of asceticism, which is hinted at here, of course, in this passage, more than hinted at, forbidding to marry and then commanding to abstain from foods. But it's dealt with even more explicitly in Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians, the second chapter, and in verse 20, if you died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as though you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as, I'm in Colossians 2, now verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teaching of men. And so this do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Instead of asceticism coming from God, he says in verse 22, it is the doctrines and teachings of men. And then in verse 23, these matters, which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Now, he's not saying that it would always be wrong to fast. That's not the point. Nor is he saying everybody has to marry. That's not the point. But to say that the path to spirituality is to forbid marriage and to require fasting in such a way as it's in this passage, speaking of the severe treatment, the neglect of the body, and that sort of thing, he says it may appear to be wise. It has the appearance of wisdom, but this is self-made religion. It is not from God. It is from men. And so the kinds of things that we see in terms of taking vows of poverty, fasting, depriving oneself of marriage, this makes you more spiritual. And I'll tell you something else along that line. Some people have developed a great martyr complex. And because they carry around this martyr complex, they think, this makes me so spiritual. I'm just so spiritual because I have this martyr complex. And other people, they're just not as spiritual as I am. And I'll tell you, having a martyr complex is not being spiritual either. That's what a lot of people think, but that's not the case. Let me rule out something else, and that is mysticism or spiritism. Now, if you say spiritism, it sounds like, well, that sounds like you're talking about someone being spiritual. No, there's a difference in spiritism and being spiritual. And the concept of mysticism is, in the Bible, it's referred to, in the King James, by the word witchcraft. And the Greek word there is actually the word pharmakia, from which we get the word pharmacy. And you wonder, well, what does pharmacy have to do with mysticism? Well, it's like today when you think of the use of drugs, you can have the proper use and prescribed use of medication that will help you, but what else can happen? You can have the abuse of drugs. And in the Bible, when it's talking about like Simon the sorcerer, for example, in Acts 8, the word pharmakia is used, and often in the occult, there would be hallucinogenic drugs that would be used as a part of the mystical religion. And so that's how you get the word pharmakia involved, with that. But the idea of in the Old Testament, as well as in the New Testament, consulting the sorcerer or the sorceress, this was condemned in Scripture. Consulting the idea of people who could conjure up the spirits of the dead, the idea of people that could somehow tell the future, all those kinds of things. And people involve themselves in that today, consulting their, is there someone here that starts the day by looking at the newspaper and reading what it says about your sign of the zodiac? Please don't raise your hand. And if you're doing that, please stop that immediately. You may think that's just a harmless thing. I'll tell you, you don't want to flirt with that. You don't want to see how close you can get to that sort of thing. Any form of spiritism, what happens in Acts chapter 19, over in Ephesus, there were several that were converted that had that kind of background. And as I say, a lot of people might think, well, that really is spiritual. You know, these people really are spiritual. And over in Acts 19, when these people were converted, they knew the truth there in Ephesus, they became Christians. It tells us in Acts 19 and verse 19, many of those who practiced magic. Now that's our word here. It's not talking about, I'm reading right now from the New American Standard, by the way. But it's not like, you know, a magician doing a trick and everybody knows it's entertainment and a trick. We're not talking about that. But this is using the word magic from the standpoint of the magical arts, sorcery, witchcraft. That's the context. And those who practiced that, they brought their books together, began burning them in the sight of all, and they counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. And so here is an enormous amount of money that had been spent. I'll tell you, an enormous amount of money today is spent on the occult, on mysticism, upon fake psychics and all of that kind of business. And that's not spiritual at all. It's condemned by Scripture. Well, somebody says, well, I don't go along with all that, but I know what it means to be spiritual. It's when somebody, he's morally clean and he regularly attends church somewhere. That's what it means to be spiritual. Well, to be spiritual does mean to be morally pure. And to be spiritually minded does mean that one will assemble with God's people to worship. But just because one is not involved in immorality, and just because one is attending church somewhere, doesn't mean that he's spiritual. For example, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The folks at Corinth had been baptized into Christ, and they were attending church, but they were far from spiritual, even though time had gone by. In fact, when you stop and think about this, Paul had labored at Corinth longer than any other place, with one exception. That was Ephesus, which would be, from this perspective, on the third journey. But on journey number two, he's at Corinth, and he's there a year and a half. And even after that kind of time, he says, when he writes this letter, by the way, he writes this letter later on the third journey, but in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to bear it. Indeed, even now, you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. Since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men?" And so here they were, members of the church. Here they were attending services. But Paul said, you're not spiritual. You're not spiritually minded. And the way you're living in terms of the faction and jealousy that is among you shows that you are not spiritual people. And so simply the fact that one has obeyed the gospel even and is attending services, it doesn't automatically follow that he is spiritual. Well, those are eliminating some things. What does it mean to be spiritual? Let me suggest to you that several things are involved, but while we're still here in 1 Corinthians, would you consider back in chapter 2, in verse 9, Paul says, "Just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him." And you know, you just read that passage and you don't put any context and you say, well, that must be talking about heaven. How beautiful heaven must be. No, that's not talking about heaven. You look at a passage in its context and it's talking about revelation. It's talking about why we have revelation. It's talking about why we need revelation. When I say revelation, I don't mean just the book of Revelation. I mean revelation of God's thoughts to us. Because you go on to read, Paul saying in verse 2, speaking of himself and other inspired men, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received," and here in particular he's talking about those through whom God was speaking, "not the spirit of the world, but the spirit that is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. You see, Jesus had said, the night before his death, he had said that when the Spirit of truth has come, John 16, verse 13, he will guide you into all truth. In John 14, verse 26, he said he will bring all things to your remembrance and he will show you things to come. And so this is why the apostles were not dependent upon their fallible human memory. This is why it's not, well, did they get it right or not? That's not up for grabs. Because the Spirit would directly reveal to them, having searched the mind of God and giving them the mind of God, these inspired men, he says, we combine spiritual things with spiritual words. They wrote down in the very words the Spirit gave them, having searched the mind of God. And that's what he's talking about when he says, what eye has not seen and what ear has not heard and what has not entered into the heart of man. In other words, we could never know the will of God from our empirical senses. We can study the universe. We can discover a lot of kinds of knowledge. You could never know God's will. You could know, like we said this morning, there is a God by looking at the things that are made. But you could never know the will of God except for God to tell you. And so it's not what we could figure out on our own intellect, by our own instinctive thinking. Let's see, maybe if I think long enough, it'll come to me. I think this is the will of God. None of that is good. And so God has revealed it. So what I'm saying is, with that in mind, I'm getting back to the question, what does it mean to be spiritually minded? And the first thing I'm saying is, it means to realize our complete dependence upon God for revelation in all things. We start with that attitude like Samuel had in 1 Samuel chapter 3, when it was finally realized that that wasn't Eli calling him, that was God calling him. And you remember what Eli told Samuel to say? He said, Samuel, you go back to bed, and this time when the Lord calls your name, he said, you say, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. And that's what this young man did. By the time you get to the end of 1 Samuel chapter 3, it says that it was known from Dan to Beersheba that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. Speak, Lord, thy servant hears. And so you approach the word with that attitude, that we are completely dependent upon God for revelation. And so that, just having that mindset, that is a spiritual mindset. That's why we have God's word, and that's the only way we can know God's will, and this is the way God communicates to us. And so realizing that, what we want to do is to respect the authority of God in every area. Look with me to Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, we often refer to verse 16 in regard to singing spiritual songs, and it says that. Verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thanksgiving in your heart to God. But look at the next verse. It says, and whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Now, it doesn't matter how much you think, but I just love the Lord and I like to praise the Lord. In fact, I say praise the Lord a lot. And I'm just a spiritually minded person. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. To do something in his name means to do it by his authority. Can you imagine driving up to your property, to your home, and here's a backhoe in your yard, somebody just digging in your yard there. Well, who told you to do that? Well, nobody. I just thought it'd be a good place to dig. I mean, we think, who told you to do that? Why are you doing this? But on the other hand, if we've got a problem, we need some field lines, or we need some work done, and we contract with someone to come and bring his equipment and do that for us. Then maybe somebody that didn't know what was that had taken place, he comes up maybe, and, who told you to do this? And he says, well, Mr. Allen did. or Mr. Poe authorized this. Well, now that's different. You've authorized this. This man's on your property. He's digging, and yeah, it's in your name. You've said this can be done. And to act in the name of the Lord Jesus means it's by his authority. It's where he has spoken. In 1 Peter 4, verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, now these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself into Apollos, that in us you might learn not to go beyond the things that are written. And so to be spiritually minded is not just to say praise the Lord a lot. Although there's nothing wrong with saying praise the Lord, of course. It's not that I'm opposed to that. But it's not just what we say, it's what we do. And whatever we do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And see, that right there answers a lot of questions. Somebody comes in and he's not familiar with our worship services, and the first thing oftentimes a visitor will notice is, where's the piano? Why don't you have instrumental music? And sometimes people are surprised to learn it's not because we are opposed to instrumental music. In fact, there usually is several within a large number, in some cases within a congregation, of people who can play instruments of music and sometimes are very good at it. So there's not any prejudice about that. But when it comes to worship, what has God said? And we want to do what is pleasing to him and the will of the Father. And what he said is to sing spiritual songs. And so to worship in the name of the Lord means we sing spiritual songs. Somebody says, but it really helps me to use a piano and I like to do that. But the question is, since that's another kind of music and it's not authorized, can you do that in the name of the Lord? Now remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Is there any passage that indicates that there's a command to do that, an example to do that, a necessary conclusion drawn from a passage that we can do that with God's approval? And the answer is no. And I use that just for an example. But in all the activities of worship, why is it that we come together on the first day of the week to break bread? It's because our Lord, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread and gave thanks and told the disciples, this do in memory of me. As often as you eat this bread, do this in memory of me. And he took the cup and gave thanks for it and said that this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which was shed for many for remission of sins. This do in memory of me as often as you drink this. And so we see Jesus authorized it. We see in Acts 20 and verse 7 that on the first day of the week, disciples came together to break bread as a matter of approved apostolic authority. That's the example that's given. And other passages, of course, talk about this. And really, on the Lord's Day, that's the central purpose for coming together, is to do that very thing. But we do that by the Lord's authority. And it's unleavened bread. It's the fruit of the vine, because that's what is authorized in Scripture. And see, what a lot of people call, they say, well, that's being legalistic. People throw that word around. That's being like the Pharisees. No, it's not. Jesus never one time rebuked the Pharisees for being too careful about following the law of God. He never did that. When he rebuked the Pharisees, he might say, you have made void the word of God by your traditions. He rebuked them when he says you tithe your mint, anise, and cumin, and you leave undone the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done and not to have left the other undone. He condemned them because in Matthew 23 they say and do not. But he never condemned the Pharisees and said, you know, you're just too careful about following the Scripture. You're just too careful about studying the Scripture. He never did that. And so it's a misrepresentation. Very much so, to say that when we're careful to do what the Lord has said, that that's being legalistic. What it's doing is, it's caring, it's loving the Lord, it's caring about his will, and it's being spiritually minded. A lot of people talk about being spiritually minded, but they're not too concerned about doing what they do in the name of the Lord. And so it doesn't matter what you're talking about. If you're asking, what must I do to be saved? What do the Scriptures say? If we're talking about worship, as we've just illustrated, what do the Scriptures say? What is the work of the church? You have all kinds of churches being involved in all kinds of activities and programs, and somebody says, well, you know, we ought to be more active in the community, and let's have a daycare center and a school and get more people coming here. And well, now, wait a minute. Is that kind of thing the work of the church? Is that authorized? A lot of churches do it, but there's no authority for that. And so being spiritually minded means we have complete dependence upon God for revelation. We start out there. We respect His authority in every area of life. And I don't mean it's just what we do in worship. It's every area of life. It's what God has said about marriage. It's what He said about the home, child rearing. It's what He said about on the job, in all things. And realizing that whatever gifts or talents that we have, everything is from God. And when we pray, we need to acknowledge that we are just stewards of what God has entrusted to us, and we need to pray that He would help us to be good stewards. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 4, I quoted the first part of verse 11 a while ago, but it goes on to say more. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do it as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. You see, verse 10, I meant really start in the 10th verse, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And so what it means to be spiritually minded is to see ourselves as stewards that God has given us. He's entrusted to us abilities, opportunities, and so we want to be good stewards and doing all that we do to the glory of God. That's what it means to be spiritually minded. We're not trying to feature me at the Hansville Church of Christ, and so, you know, come see our preacher. It's all about our preacher. We're not trying to put the elders on some sort of a pedestal. We appreciate the young people, but it's not about the young people. What we're here for is for the glory of God. And that's what is being stressed here, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. And a spiritually minded person wants God to be glorified, not himself. He wants God to be glorified in all that he or she does. And that's what it means to be spiritually minded, to have an awareness of that and to pray. That needs to find an occasion often in our prayers that we might glorify Him, that we would do all things to His glory, that He might be glorified in all the earth. To be spiritually minded means that in all of life we value the spiritual more than the material. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26? He said, "What shall it profit a man if he gained the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" You know, when death comes, there's one thing that matters. Is my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? And when the Lord returns, there's one thing that matters. Is my name written there? Now, if that's true when we die, if that's true whenever the Lord returns, and it could be at any time, isn't that true while we live? Isn't that true on an ongoing basis? And so a spiritually minded person lives in anticipation of the fact the Lord can come at any time, and there's an awareness that His death could come at any time. And so always the concern is not so much about this world, which is not our home and which we must leave, but the main concern is our soul and our soul's salvation, the things that are spiritual. Several passages that I'm not going to be looking at. I just want to consider a couple more with you, though. I want to illustrate what it means to be spiritual further. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me." Now, I know Paul sets a high standard, but Paul isn't just saying, you know, I'm an exception here. What he says about himself is to be true of every one of us. And so even as our brother Aaron led us in prayer tonight, that we just totally give ourselves in service to the Lord, that what we're motivated by is divine purposes, preaching Christ, living Christ, and whenever called upon to suffer for Christ. And Paul says all of that he's willing to do. Crucified with Christ. And again, in our thinking and in our prayers, which is really where the battle is, you know, and winning it in the heart so that we can then implement it in life. But we need to pray that we would find our purpose in serving God, that His will would become our will, that it would not be about ourselves. And that's what it means to be spiritually minded. Still in the book of Galatians, I must look with you at Galatians 5. Because in Galatians 5, you've got reference made to the fruit of the Spirit. And in verse 22, right after mentioning the works of the flesh, notice it's the works of the flesh. The works are chaotic. They jangle. They don't go together. They don't bear fruit. The works of the flesh. But then you have the fruit of the Spirit. Even though 9 individual things are listed, it's not fruits of the Spirit, because it is homogeneous. It is not heterogeneous. It all goes together. It's like the garment Jesus had, that it was all woven. It's just one piece. And so all of this is combined together as the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then Paul says this, against such things there is no law. Now there were laws against the other things that he just mentioned about the works of the flesh. And he says, I've warned you that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But when he says the fruit of the Spirit, against such there is no law. And I like to think about that passage. Because instead of there being any kind of prohibition, instead of there being any kind of sealing, when he says against such there is no law, you're never going to have so much love that, well, that's enough of that. You don't need any more of that. Or peace or joy, don't carry this thing too far. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. The peace of God that passes all understanding shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. That's what God wants us to have. Against such there is no law. Not only is there no prohibition, not only is this something not listed in the things that are wrong, it's like you're free to soar. God is encouraging you. He wants you to develop, and if you have these qualities, He wants you to abound more and more. Against such there is no law. And so the spiritually minded person is looking at this and is asking God's help to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Give me more self-control. Please give me more gentleness. Please give me more patience, more kindness. All of these components of the fruit of the Spirit. And to whatever extent we possess these qualities, we want to build on that. And we want to improve. Because that's God's plan for us. And a spiritually minded person is never thinking, well, I've got enough holiness now. I've got enough of these qualities now. It's the ongoing concern about bearing the fruit of the Spirit that we do want to abound yet more and more. Now, we understand it's a gradual process. It's a transformation. This doesn't occur all at one time. But it is a process that the spiritual person continues to work toward, so that, as 2 Corinthians 3 says in verse 18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Here you are, the Lord has captured your gaze. You are fixated on Him. And you're beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And what are you going to become like? What you revere, what you reverence, you resemble. We become what we worship. And if we have our gaze fixed on the Lord, like 1 John 3 verse 3 says, everyone that hath this hope set on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. And so these words are transformation. Not being conformed to the world, Romans 12, 1 and 2, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind shows that this spiritual mindset is a growth process. But it should begin as we are baptized into Christ and should evermore continue and be of great importance to us. I appreciate a point that our brother Steve Casebolt made the other evening when Misty Brown had come and had requested prayer. And I thought it was a very good point. Over in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is talking about a situation in Matthew 12, beginning at verse 43, where an unclean spirit goes out of a man. Okay, that's a bad thing when a man is possessed by a demon. That's a good thing when the spirit's cast out. And so here the text says he goes out of a man and he passes through waterless places. That would be like a desert, seeking rest and does not find it. You see, these demons in biblical times wanted to possess someone, or if they couldn't possess someone, even a herd of swine would do. But here he's the man's had the demon cast out of him. The demon's looking for someone else. He doesn't find rest anywhere else. Then in verse 44, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. What happens next? Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That's the way it will also be with this generation. See, some of them had repented with the baptism with the preaching of John and had been baptized by John, but many were not following up on that. Many were not seeing that John was pointing to Jesus, and to just go only so far in their repentance and not go all the way, they ended up being worse off than they were. And the idea to be delivered from sin, to repent, and to maybe for the moment stop some bad practices, but if you don't follow through on that, it won't work. And so I look at this passage as saying it's not enough to quit doing the bad things, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, for example. Okay, we got to do that. But it's more than that. If it's just casting the demon out and you're not filling your house with good things, it won't work. And so this is why those passages talk about bearing fruit of the Spirit, having the mind of the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5, verse 18. And so that we eliminate that which is evil, but we're in pursuit of those things that are pleasing to the Lord. So these are some thoughts in terms of what it means to be spiritual, ruling out the negative, but looking at passages that appeal to our hearts, our thinking, our mindset, and our manner of life. I hope the study has been helpful to you. I know it's something that I need to think more about and study and teach more about on my part. Tonight, if there's someone present who has not yet obeyed the gospel, I said a while ago that if you want to be a spiritual person, the way you begin that journey is by obeying the gospel of Christ. And tonight, if you have never yet done that, you have that opportunity. And the water's warm. We have towels, and I would just love to assist you in your being baptized into Christ tonight. There's no reason to delay. If you're ready, the Lord is ready, we're ready. No reason to wait. If there should be someone that would desire to request prayers or need help spiritually, if we can help you in any way, we encourage your response as together we stand and sing.